So I'm just wondering, what are the things that in life that you depend upon? Well, for starters, I know that when I catch a train, I depend on the train driver to get me to the destination. I also rely on the engineers who built the train, that the train would stay on track. What are some other things that you depend on? How about our water or our electricity? Or what about the truthfulness of products, of what they can, what they claim? And are these things dependable? How did you survive last time the power went out? Or when the last time you bought a product that didn't work? Well, tonight we come to our second part of chapter 2 in the book of Joel. And if you remember last week, we saw that God was faithful to his promises to bring judgment upon his people for their disobedience in terms, in the form of the locust invasion. Now, just as God was faithful in his promises to bring judgment, we'll see tonight he's also faithful in his promises to restore and to save. He is a God who you can depend upon. And we'll also see how we too can benefit from that faithfulness, from that promise keeping. So before we start looking at Joel, let's begin by praying. Heavenly Father, we thank you for making yourself known to us and showing us the way of salvation through faith in your Son. We ask you now to clear our minds of any distractions and to teach us through your word so that we can be ready to serve you for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I really don't like silences. I get agitated and feel really awkward. For example, in the midst of a group of friends, after a long, meaningful conversation, the conversation suddenly goes quiet. And it's moments like that when my body just wants to scream out with noise. Or what about waiting for that job interview? You've just sent off the application, and the silence you hear before they get back to you is so loud that you can almost hear it. Well, it's kind of like this for God's people here in Joel. The priests, the spiritual leaders of the community, the nations cry out to God to spare his people from the locust invasion, to save them from the judgment that is from God's own hand. And we see this in verse 17 of last week's passage. We see that they cry out to God. They say, "Spare your people, O Lord," this is verse 17. "Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations." Here is a nation that is eagerly waiting for a response from God. Well, God remains true to his character and does hear their call of repentance. And we start to see the turning point of the book of Joel from judgment to restoration. So read with me. It will be helpful at this point if you had your Bibles open and looking on from Joel 2 so you can make sure what I'm saying is what the Bible says. So that's verse 18. "Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people." We see that God's great reversal of the previous chapters is underway. Now, does it surprise you that the Lord became jealous? We generally tend to associate jealousy with something bad, don't we? Like feeling resentment or being envious of others. But God's jealousy describes God's passionate concern, his zeal for his land, for his people, and his name. It is a precise attribute in God's character which leads the priests, the nations in verse 17, urged by Joel, to appeal in prayer. And through their repentance, God's love is stirred and he has pity on them, his people. Now the Israelites knew that God was a jealous God and that he was concerned about his people, his name. And this is why they cry out in verse 17, because the special relationship between God and his people was under threat. God's name was being mocked among the nations, and God's honor and faithfulness was being questioned. Well, we finally see the answer that God's people are waiting for in verse 19. God says, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, new wine, and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn among the nations." God is reversing these three traditional products of the land. And if you remember back in chapter 1, we read that the ground had dried up the grain had been destroyed. The new wine had also dried up, and the oil failed. But now, the Israelite nation will once again be able to enjoy the blessings of their covenantal relationship, as God will restore, pay back what the locust army had taken away. However, this isn't just a simple restoration and reversal, but notice what God says in verse 19. He says, "You will be satisfied." And again in verse 26, "You will have plenty to eat until you are full." Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a European family get-together, but when I was growing up, there would always be enormous amounts of food. I was never left unsatisfied. In the same way here, God's restoration is abundant. The Israelites will have all that they'll need, and they'll be satisfied fully. Now, back in all the way in Deuteronomy 11, we read that God promised his people, if they faithfully obey his commandments by loving God and serving him with all their heart and soul, he will send the rain in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that they may gather in new grain, new wine, and oil. God will provide grass in the field for the cattle, and God's people will eat it and be satisfied. Indeed, it's what we're seeing here. God's faithfulness to his promises and the nation's repentance lead to this abundant restoration. And God does send the rain in verse 23. He sends the abundant showers, both the autumn and spring rains, so that they may have new grain, wine, and oil. He does provide open pastures that are green for the wild animals of the field in verse 22. And once again, the Israelite nation will be able to eat and be satisfied. However, what good is new grain, new wine, new oil, if the locusts, the Lord's devastating army, are still around? Well, read with me from verse 20. God says, "I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea, and those in the rear into the western sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things." The same commander who gave the locust army their orders to bring destruction upon the land is now giving orders for their destruction. The invaders, which have caused such devastating destruction, are removed far from them. They are exiled. They are then split apart, defeated, and finally drowned in the eastern and western sea to their destruction. These three curses of exile, defeat, and destruction, which were promised if Israel was disobedient in Deuteronomy 28, will now be reversed and turned upon their enemy, the locust army. All that will remain of this army that has ravished the land is rotting flesh, and his people will be saved because he is faithful. How then should they respond? How are they to react to this God who has done all these things for them? Well, the locust army had done great things, but this certainly is not a reason for further fear, because as it says in verse 21, the Lord had done great things. Indeed, we only need to turn to the first few pages of the Bible in creation to see this. And what about God's continued faithfulness in Israel's history? It's certainly a time to be glad and rejoice. So firstly, the land is to respond, as we read in verse 21. "Be not afraid, O land, be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit, the fig trees and the vine yield their riches." The animals of the land should not fear when such a God is at work to restore the land. They are to fix their eyes on the Lord's activity of his faithfulness and restoration, as the open pastures are becoming green, as the trees are bearing their fruit, and as the fig tree and vine yield their riches. Secondly, what about God's people? How are they to respond? Well, if you turn with me to verse 23, they are to be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. verse 24. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Just like the outlands, we see that the people too are to be glad and rejoice. Why? Because by sending the rain, God is demonstrating his righteousness, that he can be trusted to keep his promises of restoration to his people. Now, living in Sydney, I don't think we count every drop that comes from the sky as, say, a farmer would out west. We don't wonder if the rain's going to be enough, although we've had lots of rain this week, or if it's going to come at the right time. But unlike us, the Israelite nation was a nation that was totally dependent on rain, not only for their finances, but also for the very food they ate. So you can imagine what a promise of abundant showers was like for them. However, Israel is to respond because of what God has done for them. They are to be glad and rejoice because the Lord is a jealous God who took pity on his people to save them. Well, so far we've seen that God was God who Israel could depend on because he was a faithful God who kept his promises to bring restoration and to save them from his judgment. In verses 25 to 27 now, we see that God makes three promises to his people, the Israelites. So pick it up with me from verse 25. I will repay you for the years that locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locust and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. What does God promise them? Well, we see that the truth about the locust army is finally made apparent to the Israelites, that it was God who sent this army, and they are sure that the devastation brought by this army over such a long period of time will be repaid to them, will be restored. Secondly, God promises in verse 26 that they shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord their God, who has dealt wondrously with them, and God's people shall never again be put to shame. No longer will Israel be put to shame. No longer will God's name be mocked among the nations, as it was in verse 17. And finally, in verse 27, God says, "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else." The Israelites will once again know God and never be put to shame because God will be in the midst of his people. Now, one of the blessings, the covenantal blessings, and the relationship between God and his people was if they lived under his rule, God's presence would be amongst them. And God promises here is that they will once again be able to enjoy the blessing of God's presence amongst his people. Now, next week, there's even a greater promise, one that involves God pouring out his spirit onto his people in the next few verses, but we'll leave that to next week. Well, we've just looked at Joel chapter 2, and we've seen that God was faithful in his promises to bring restoration. But what about Joel today? Is God still a God who is faithful? And is he still a God who we can depend upon? Well, one of the big themes that we've seen being developed through the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. And we saw in the last 2 weeks that the day of the Lord was a day of judgment, a day of condemnation, of punishment, of destruction and devastation. However, we can also see, as we saw tonight, that the day of the Lord is also a day of rescue, a day of salvation, as God's wrath and judgment of Israel was turned upon the locust army. It is also a day of replenishment and a day of abundant restoration. Now, the day of the Lord wasn't just an event which occurred during the time when Joel was written, but as Joel chapter 2 verses 31 also hints, there will be a final day of the Lord where the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. The New Testament describes this day as when Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. Now, even after God demonstrated his faithfulness in Joel, Israel continued to rebel against God. In fact, by nature, all of mankind has rebelled. Even you and I have rebelled against God, trying to live lives our own way. However, the punishment of Israel's continued rebellion and our rebellion has been dealt with in one man, Jesus Christ, who took the full punishment and judgment and wrath of God to save us from our rebellion, from our sin. And the wonderful thing for Christians, those who have trust in Jesus as Lord, is that we are able to stand bold today. It's because of Jesus we are able to stand fully absolved of the guilt and judgment we deserve for our sin. And it's because of God's faithfulness to restore us, to save us, which the whole Testament promises point to, and which find their yes in Jesus, as we read in 2 Corinthians. Now, God hasn't just saved us from his judgment, but he's also abundantly blessed us, abundantly restored us into relationship with him. Therefore, we read in Romans 5 that he has reconciled us by the blood of his Son. And in Ephesians 1, we read that he has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And as Christians, we also have a great hope. We read in Revelations 21 that there will be a new heaven and a new earth where God's dwelling place will be with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. We read that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things will have passed away. However, we're not there yet. Jesus hasn't returned yet, and we still live in a fallen world, a world which is affected by sin and suffering. So, as Christians who have a great hope but currently live in this fallen age, let me ask you, do you trust that God will continue to be faithful? That he will save you on the last day in the same way he was faithful to his promises in Joel? Do you depend entirely on God for your salvation? What about when you're faced with hardships and trials? Do you still depend entirely on God? Well, turn with me to our second reading, Romans chapter 8. And pick it up with me from verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. If God is for us, who can be against us, when we have such a great God, a God who has done great things, as we read in Joel chapter 2, a God who was faithful to his promises to abundantly restore and to save his people from the locust invasion, a God who has saved us and has justified us through his Son, who died for us, who was raised to life, and who is interceding for us. Our God indeed is a God you can depend upon, because he's a faithful God who has done great things. So let us rejoice and be glad in the Lord. So let me ask you again, do you depend entirely on God? If you do, then let me ask you, do you listen to his voice in his word? Do you thank him for all things through prayer? Do you rejoice and be glad in the Lord? And are you concerned about the salvation of your non-Christian friends from the coming judgment? Well, let me encourage you to depend on God, because as we've seen tonight, God is a faithful God who has kept his promise, and he will continue to keep his promises. So let me finish with this great assurance that we have in Christ Jesus as we wait for his return in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 to 40. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.